Appreciate the presence of all who are here today. You're one of our visitors. We are just delighted that you've chosen to come and be with us. You know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I think this should probably be said of all Christians, is just an interesting chapter. It is a challenging chapter. It is a very revealing chapter, because in Hebrews 11, what the writer is doing is giving us sketches of all the great not all of them, but many of the great servants of God that are revealed in the Old Testament. Now, the text that Luke read from in Hebrews 11, 23 through 29, gives us a snapshot of a great man, Moses, and how that man became great. You ever stop to think about it? He wasn't born great. He didn't have greatness in his DNA. It wasn't that he had great genes within him, although I think there's some things that can be said, and we will say, about his parents that were fantastic. But this passage really reveals to us the process by which Moses, a great man, became great. And I want to just think about it from this standpoint. Let's look at, let's revisit some of those verses. We'll visit the first verse that we read, and then we will conclude with the last verse that we've read. Because it's very interesting here, because what he's doing is giving us a sketch of just about the entirety of his early life. Actually, the first 80 years of his life, for that matter, by faith, Moses, when he was born, starts with the birth of Moses. And the passage concludes with the time that Moses led the Hebrews through the Red Sea when God was delivering them from Egypt. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to just think about this, and just let your mind kind of, dwell upon some of the things that are revealed about Moses in the Bible. But what do you think, when you begin to consider Moses and the life that he lived, what do you consider to be the event in his life that most defines Moses? What is the event? What is the one event that comes to your mind that most defines the man Moses? Well, there are a lot of things that we could draw upon. As a matter of fact, we could think about the fact that he was a Hebrew, but he was raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he would have been looked upon, considered to be the grandson of the leader of that great nation. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that had a lot of blessings and a lot of trappings to go with it. In our text, we find that he would have had access at his fingertips to all the pleasures of Egypt. He would have had access to all of the treasures of Egypt. And in addition to that, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, we find that he would have had access to all the education benefits of the Egyptians. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so this would have been a great defining factor in the man Moses. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So that might be something that we would check and say, well, that's pretty definitive. Or we might think about the time that God appeared to him in a burning bush on the mountain. And that is in Exodus chapter 3 when God speaks to him and identifies himself as the great I Am. And he gives Moses a commission. He said, I want you to go and deliver my people from Egyptian captivity. That is a very defining moment in Moses' life. Even though Moses looked upon himself as being someone who was totally inadequate to do this. But in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 12, God tells him, I will be with your mouth. You don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm going to be with you. Now, that's a very defining moment in the life of Moses. As a matter of fact, it's a transitional moment in his life. Or we might think, it's the time that he actually confronted Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, and said, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And in order to prove that, he threw down his staff, and his staff became a serpent. And that was a testimony to Moses that I am from God. And God demands that you let my people go. And that's defined. I'm telling you, this really began a showdown between the most powerful man on the face of the earth and a shepherd who had been called by God to lead a bunch of slaves out of captivity. This was a monumental confrontation. And it's not going to end well for somebody. And so we look at this, we say, well, that's very defining. That's a defining moment in this man's life. And indeed, it was. It set in motion a lot of events, which brings us to another defining moment, or what we might consider to be a defining moment in the life of Moses, and that is bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And this would have been something that would have devastated every Egyptian from the highest in the palace to the peasant in the field. These plagues that were brought upon Egypt, they're definitive of Moses. Moses was the one that God was using to bring about these plagues that began with the water turning to blood and ended with the land turning to blood at the death of the firstborn of all in Egypt. That's defining. And we might say, well, hey, when I think of Moses, that's what I think about. And indeed, we should. But is it the greatest thing that can be said about this great man? Does it define who he was? It's definitive, but I'm not sure that we could go that far. Well, could it be the instituting of the Passover? With the putting of the blood on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses, was that? Is that something that comes to our mind? I mean, really, instituting the Passover is a great thing, especially for Christians. Because in 1 Corinthians 5, we find that Passover was an antitype of Christ, our Passover. And so when we think of Moses, do we think of the Passover? Well, somebody said, I think of the parting of the Red Sea. When the Hebrews were able to walk across on dry land, and I'm going to tell you, I don't care what television shows show, that they may be up to their knees in water, it didn't happen that way. They passed by as on dry land. And so that is something that we often think about. But somebody said, well, J.R., when I think about Moses, I have to think about Moses, the great lawgiver. And Moses was the one that God gave the 10 commandments to, who then delivered them to the children of Israel. And indeed, he is known as the great lawgiver. And all of these are very important events. These are great accomplishments in the life of Moses. But I believe they're great accomplishments in his life because of what's revealed in our text. I want you to think about something. I want you to think about our text reveals decision. A decision that Moses made. And I'm going to tell you, all of these great events that occurred in his life happened because of a decision that he made. Now I want you to notice something that's said in our text. There are 3 words that the Holy Spirit uses here to describe the decision of Moses. Now let's think about those words. One is the word refused. One is the word chose. And one is the word forsook. All 3 of those words show to us that Moses, what he did, is he evaluated some things. He put things on a scale, on a balance out here. And he began to look at put on a scale his values or his priorities or his principles. And when he began to put these on the scale, he then made a decision that transformed his life. What he did, ladies and gentlemen, he then abdicated the throne of Egypt and chose a shepherd's rod. That is amazing when you think about it. He began to put some things on a scale, and he began to look at what was valuable and what wasn't. And he decided to walk away from the throne of Egypt and accept a shepherd's rod and lead a group of slaves out into the wilderness somewhere. Now, how many of us would have made a decision like that? It sort of reminds me of a fellow that I knew several years ago that was an offensive lineman for the University of Tennessee. And he was a member of the church, a good Christian young man, dating, as a matter of fact, a local preacher's daughter at the time, and ended up marrying her. But he was drafted by an NFL team in about the sixth round of the NFL draft and was going to be signed by that NFL team. And you know what? He chose not to do it. He chose not to be signed by an NFL team. And when people began to look at him as though he were nuts, he said, I can't do that because on Sundays I worship God. And so he made a decision. He put some things on a scale here and he made a choice. And this is exactly like it was with Moses. It's like I've heard, you know, various preachers who have left a lucrative career and decided to preach the gospel, and people would look at them and say to them, you know, you're throwing your life away. Don't you realize what you're doing here? And yes, they did. They decided, like Paul, that I'm going to be a fool for Christ's sake. And this is what we see in the life of Moses. He made a decision. He refused, he chose, and he forsook. And all of those decisions, or really the major decision, was based upon his faith. By faith. That word, that term, by faith, is used five times in seven verses. So he made this decision based upon his faith. He made these choices based upon his faith. He looked at what Egypt had to offer, and he rejected those. He forsook those. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And rather, he chose to serve God. This is an amazing declaration of faith. And we can look at all of the places in this text that talks about the faith of Moses. And there are lessons that can be learned from each one of those, but I want to focus upon three aspects of his faith that led him to make those decisions, that led him to become a great man, and see if there is anything that we can learn from him. Well, we'll start at the very beginning there in verse 23 and point out that the faith of Moses was rooted very, very deeply in his parents. And I know sometimes this is hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to realize. He was raised as an Egyptian. He was a baby that was placed in a little boat, in an ark, and he was placed in some bulrushes here, and he then basically was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. And then we look at this and we say, you mean his faith was rooted deeply in his parents? J.R., how can that be? Well, if you notice, the first verse in our text indicates by faith when he was born. It's not talking about his faith. Because when a child is born, that child has no faith. It's talking about the faith of his parents. By faith, his parents hid him for 3 months. By faith, his mother placed him in that ark. This takes us back to Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And a man of the house of Levi, by the way, that man's name was Amram, went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. Her name was Jochebed. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child. The idea here, hold on, the idea here is not, isn't this little, tot just the prettiest kid that ever come down? You know, every parent feels that way. I mean, every parent looks upon their child, or every grandparent looks upon a grandchild and think, there's none ever born any more beautiful than this child. That's not what's under consideration here. She didn't look at him and say, he's too pretty to be thrown into the Nile River. That's not what she was saying. What she recognized here is a child who is beautiful in the sight of God. Here is a child who may rise to greatness as a servant of God. That's what she saw in Moses. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. You read on, and you find that when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, or took him, drew him from the Nile, called his name Moses, that then they sent, and we could say providentially here, they selected his natural mother to be his nanny and his nurse. And so he was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, but he was raised at the foot of his natural mother, a devout Hebrew, a woman of tremendous faith. And I'm going to tell you something. The time that she had him, the time that she was raising him, I believe her faith and her influence helped to shape him, that he had the faith that he had, and he made the decisions that he made. And I'll tell you, there's one very big reason that I say that. You know, I just wonder sometimes what she would have said to him as she was teaching him about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because she did. I wonder what she taught him about his heritage as a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. And I believe that she had a lot to say about that, because in Acts 7 and verse 25, he evidently had planted in his mind from somebody and from somewhere that he was going to be the leader of God's people and bring them out of Egyptian captivity. Where in the world did he hear that? He didn't hear that in the palace of Pharaoh. No, I say he heard that at the knee of his mother. And I'm sure his mother taught him, you are a special child in the eyes of God. God expects great things out of you. And because of the faith that she had, I believe that's where his faith came from. I believe his faith was rooted deeply in the faith of Amram and Jochebed, especially that of his mother. But isn't this something the Bible teaches throughout its history? You know, even from a negative standpoint, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 44, it says, as is the mother, so is the daughter. Now today we say, like father, like son. You know, that is anchored in Scripture. Now we may not like to look at that way, but that's just a fact. And so very often, folks, the faith that we have, the attitudes we develop, and the values we possess will be the same values and the attitudes and the faith that our children have. As is the mother, so is the daughter. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5? You have genuine faith that was first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. You see, Timothy, you are where you are because of the great faith of your mother. And she's where she was because of the great faith of her mother. So you see, it's passed on. And that's the way it was with Moses. By faith, his parents hid him. And that's how his life began. And I've got to tell you, I'm serious as I can be about this. Ladies and gentlemen, today, the devil is out to destroy your children. My children, your grandchildren, my grandchildren. No, he's not going to raise up Pharaoh and cause him to throw these babies in the Nile River and to drown them. But I'm telling you what the devil is doing. He's setting his sights upon every one of these children. And he's going to entice them with worldliness, with humanism, with modernism, with paganism, with everything that we can think of, with lust and with greed. And these things are going to be hurled at our children. And the reason is the devil sees our children as beautiful to God, and he's going to want to do something to eradicate them, to keep them from accomplishing great things for God. Parents, we need to understand this. We need to realize this. We are in a battle royale with the devil for the souls of our children. We mustn't forget that. And that's why I get sometimes I just don't understand when I hear somebody say, well, you know what, this is just a small battle. What is a small battle? When it comes to the souls of our children, how can we determine this is just a skirmish, or it's all for the souls of our children? Now this is what Amram and Jochebed saw in Moses. There's a battle going on. They want to drown this child. But God may have something in store for him that is greatness. And so with that, they hid him. And they protected him. You know, today, it just seems like we don't have that many Amrams and Jochebeds. I don't understand. I can't understand that. Why would we raise our children to be popular in Egypt? Why do we want to raise our children to be accomplished in Egypt? Why do we want to raise our children to be Egyptians? Let's be like Amram and Jochebed. Let's raise them so that their face is facing Canaan, so that they're going to make a trek toward heaven. What if somebody said they're going to throw their life away? Yes, they'll be fools for Christ's sake. But this is the faith that Moses had. You know, I got to tell you, we cannot salve our conscience and say about our children, well, you know, the problem was it was that old education system that they had. They were okay till they started going off to school. They were okay till they went off to college. We can't say that. We can say, well, they just got in with the wrong crowd. And you know what? There's some things happen when they get in with the wrong crowd. There's some things happen when they go off to college. There's no doubt about that. But I can't salve my conscience and say that's the reason they decided to become popular in Egypt, because they went off to college, or because they had chosen these friends, because of all the sin and the sinful opportunities that are in the world today. Moses faced every one of those. Moses faced the education system of Egypt. Moses faced the peers that he had in the palace of Pharaoh. Moses faced all of the temporary pleasures of sin that are upon this earth, and yet they were overcome. And I believe it goes back to the training that he had, in many instances, sitting on the knee of his mother, Jochebed. Parents, every home, bar none, every home of Christians ought to just drip, exude with spirituality. Our homes ought to be one where God is honored, our lives are dedicated to Him, that we seek His will in all things. Our home ought to just be a microcosm of what heaven is going to be. If you're raised with Christ, Paul talks about in Colossians 1. If you've been raised up with Him, set your affection on things above. Every mother and father, grandmother and grandfather ought to have as his focus or her focus heaven, and that ought to be something that our children see on a regular basis. Because they are in a battle. Parents, we've got to team up with God. And we've got to fight the wiles of the devil. And we've got to fight, listen to me, we've got to fight the issues and the wills and the opportunities that come with adolescence. We've got to learn to say no. Isn't this what Jacob did in Genesis 35? When he was getting ready to go to Bethel to worship God, he told his kids, he said, yeah, listen, you're going to have to change your clothes. There's going to be some changes around this house. If we're going to worship God, we're going to serve God, there's going to be some changes in this house. Put away your idols and go ahead and change your garments. We're going to worship God. You know what? I tell you, I saw something. Maybe you saw it as well on the news the other day. There's a movement underway by a lot of parents, and this is amazing to me, that will allow their elementary age child to determine what gender he wants to be considered. If he is a fourth grader, he decides that he wants to be thought of as a girl, then mama and daddy ought to let him dress in dresses and change his name from Charlie to Shirley. If that's what he wants to do, I'm going to let him do it. I'm having a disconnect here. I'm going to tell you something. A fourth grader, a fifth grader, a seventh grader doesn't have the experience or the wisdom to make choices along those lines. And that includes not only deciding what gender he suddenly wants to be considered, or whether he wants to go to a dance, or whether he wants to try alcohol or cigarettes or whatever. He doesn't have the life's experience to make a decision like that. It's time that parents stepped in and said, no. change your clothes, put away your idols, clean out this music you've been listening to, stop going to see these R-rated shows that you don't have any problem listening to God's name taken in vain. Let's stop all of that. Because I'm telling you, the devil has got his sights set directly upon the hearts of our children. He did so with Moses, and his parents, I believe, helped him greatly determine the faith that he had that provided him the opportunity to become a great man and accomplish great things. But the faith of Moses was also seen in that his decisions were made in reference to honoring God. Not honoring himself. But there's something that happened later in his life that I think indicated he made a decision that chose to honor himself rather than God. And the consequences were tremendous because of that. But when we see what's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, he made decisions to honor God. As an Egyptian, as we pointed this out, his prospects were promising. The wealth that was at his fingertips, the power, the luxury, the glory, the education, all that he had. And, you know, I don't think it's a stretch to say that he perhaps even was in line for the throne. Now, I don't know where in that line he would be. But it could have been, you could make the case that he would have, could have, one day become the leader of Egypt, Pharaoh. But you know what? He chose not to go down that road. He chose rather to associate with God and with a bunch of slaves. And you know, you can't make that decision when you're focused upon yourself. You're not going to choose to serve, you know, with a bunch of slaves if you're focused upon what's good for you or what you think is going to provide pleasure at this time. You have to think about God, and you have to be focused upon God. And that's the way it is today. You're not going to forsake the world. You're not going to forsake the sin that's in the world, the lust that is in the world, the pride that is in the world. You'll not forsake any of that if you're focused upon yourself. You'll not make those decisions. Now, but if you're focused upon God, and God is the focus of your faith, then I'm going to tell you something. That will change the way that you make your decision. And I'm going to tell you, life is a series of choices. Every day. Life is a series of decisions. What was it Joshua said? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. Joshua 24 and verse 15. Who you serve? Well, my choice is, you know, I'm going to serve God. And I'm going to tell you, if God is rooted deeply in our hearts and in our souls, every decision I make and every decision that you make will be to honor Him. Now think about that. That's from the friends that you choose to your finances. If God is the focus, you will make decisions that are intended to honor Him. That's from the music that you listen to your marriage partner. Every decision that will be made in honor, to honor God rather than honoring ourselves. Somebody that says, well, you know, I have a right to, and then you fill in the blank, whatever that right is that I'm demanding. Well, I have a right to happiness. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. What that person is saying is, every choice that I make is about me. It's about me. But somebody who has the faith that Moses had doesn't say that. You know, Moses goes, well, I have a right to all these riches. He didn't. I have a right to all this pleasure. He didn't. I have a right to be in line to the throne of Pharaoh. He's my granddad by adoption. He didn't. Somebody that says, I have a right to, makes it all about him or herself. But somebody that has the faith of Moses saying, what can I do that honors God? What choice can I make that brings glory to God? How will these decisions honor God? I'm going to tell you something. You know, our text talked about this, did it not? It talked about there being pleasure in sin. Notice verse 25. of Hebrews 11, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures in sin. And you know what? I don't have to stand here and tell you that. You know that. Young people know that. And sometimes parents, we think that, well, they're still just in diapers at home. No, they're in school, they're juniors, they're seniors, they're college students. They know the pleasures associated with sin. And they've known that for a long time, and they've known that perhaps even since adolescence. There's pleasure associated with it. I'm not going to deny that. There's pleasure associated with, you know, getting buzzed. There's pleasures associated with getting high. There's pleasures associated with fornication. There's pleasures associated with all kinds of things that the world has to offer. There isn't any doubt about that. There's pleasures associated with this. But the key here is these pleasures are temporary. And a person of faith sees that they are temporary. A person of faith looks beyond the temporary pleasure. He sees beyond that. Don't you understand? This is what the Hebrew writer is getting us to understand. Moses looked beyond the passing pleasures. He looked to the reward. You see, there was something greater out there. Many of you remember. I had a nephew that decided that he was going to celebrate getting a baseball scholarship to a college in Kentucky with his friends, and they all went out and got some liquor, and they got drunk, and they started down the road, and rather than playing baseball, my nephew is in a cemetery today. When I look at the temporary pleasures of sin, all I see is a good time. All I see is it feels good. All I see is it provides me some sort of relief. But if I'm a man or a woman of faith, I look beyond the temporary pleasures and I see something greater. And this is what Moses was able to see. Yes, now it feels good. Now it's fun. But make your decisions based upon your future. Set out for Canaan. Head for heaven. Get your focus off of these things that are temporary. That's the faith that this man had that led him into greatness. But there's one other thing about his faith. As a matter of fact, I think it's the greatest thing that could be said about his faith. Not only was it rooted deeply in his parents, not only did it lead him to honor God in the choices that he made, but his faith, ladies and gentlemen, was in a being. It was in a person. It was in God. That, I think, is the greatest thing. Let's notice again verses 26 and 27. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. Christ. Christ hadn't even been born. Christ was yet to be born millenniums from then. Why, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Why is that? For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you understand that's the reality of faith? You by faith see him who is invisible. Now what he was able to look upon were the riches of Egypt, the pleasures of Egypt. Yes, these are things that were tangible. These are things he could touch. But they didn't define him. They don't define men and women of faith. Men and women of faith look beyond these and see him who is invisible. That's what it means to walk by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 reminds us. And listen to what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 11 and verse 1. He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. We walk by faith. That is, we walk by faith in the things that we don't see. The things we can't touch, smell, taste. We see Him who is invisible. Isn't this what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4? in verse 18, when we look upon the things that we see, they're temporary. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen, Paul said, these are eternal. Moses saw the invisible. That's faith. I'm going to tell you something. If he couldn't see, by faith, the invisible, I guarantee you, he never would have taken one step out of Egypt. Or if he had, he wouldn't have lasted at all. You see, people, and I think it's been this way down through time. You know, people get involved in causes. People get involved in movements. And they get involved sometimes in these causes or these movements because of the influence of others. Well, somebody I like is in this movement. Somebody I have respect is in this cause. And that's the way sometimes it is with churches. You ever notice that? There's some people, what they are religiously, just like they're, you know, that's what they are politically. They just got involved in a cause. And when that is descriptive of us, I'm telling you, our involvement is about that shallow. If I got involved in the church like I get involved in causes, then my commitment runs about that deep. There's not much to it at all. Some people get involved in churches because, well, that gives me credibility. What would all of my neighbors think if I didn't go to church? They all go to church. I'm going to go to church because, well, I'm going to tell you what, that gives me some sense of credibility. It lets people know that I'm not some fly-by-night pagan. And some people get involved in churches because that's where their friends are. They're looking for a church where they can have a good social relationship with friends, a good social circle there. And people get involved for any number of reasons in a church. Maybe I'm dating someone that goes to that church, and so that's where I will end up. Or I was born into it. My parents were members of that church. And so that's all I've ever known. Well, I'm going to tell you, if I have described anyone's commitment to the church, it runs about that deep. It runs about an inch deep. No deeper at all than that. And any involvement for any reason other than my relationship with He who is invisible, any involvement is not going to translate into any kind of staying power. I'm not going to be able to endure it. Because I got involved in a cause rather than with a person. Moses' relationship was with God. Moses saw Him who was invisible. He wasn't into a cause. He wasn't into the cause of freeing slaves. He wasn't into the cause of equal rights. He wasn't into the cause of civil rights. He was into the cause of God. His relationship was with God. He saw Him who is invisible. And that's why there was staying power there. I don't know what happened to Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. But could it have been that his faith was in Paul? Because Paul writes, Demas has forsaken me. He didn't say he forsook God. Now, he did forsake God. But was his faith in Paul? Did Paul do something that disappointed him? Perhaps. Demas has forsaken me. And he's going back to Thessalonica. Demas, your commitment's about that deep. Your faith is pretty shallow. Maybe that was a problem with Demas. I know it was a problem with Lot in Genesis chapter 13. You know, I have to tell you, you read about Lot in the Old Testament. One of the things that always stands out to me about Lot is that he's always following Abraham. He's always following Uncle Abraham. Uncle Abraham goes down to Egypt. Here's Lot. Uncle Abraham comes out of Egypt. Here comes Lot. Uncle Abraham did this. So did Lot. And you know what? When they finally separated, and Abraham went one way and Lot went the other, Abraham in Genesis 13 and verse 18 went down to the plain of Mamre and offered worship to God. And Lot goes to Sodom. When I'm following somebody that's following God, my commitment is about that deep. And when He disappoints me, I will leave in a heartbeat. That's why, hey, why you put your foot... You know what? I may try the best I can to be as faithful and loyal to God as I possibly can, but I'm going to make mistakes. And I'm going to tell you, if your faith is in me, it's misdirected. And if I go into apostasy, so will you. If I make a mistake, you will renounce your faith. Moses didn't have that kind of faith. His faith was in God. And when I put my faith, when I'm like Paul, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, and I'm able to say, I know Him whom I have believed, that changes things. It's not that I know the Church of Christ is right. It's not that I know that I ought to be singing without an instrument of music. Now those things are important, but that's not what it's about. It's I know Him in whom I have believed. And that knowledge makes me persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. When you're identified with Christ, it changes everything there is about you. It causes you to reject. It causes you to forsake. And it causes you to choose. Because you're able to see the unseen. I want you to notice what's said also in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, that's not talking about necessarily the age of accountability. What this is talking about is when Moses realized there was a crossroads, that he had to make a choice. You know, I think it was Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Well, that's what Moses did. He came to a fork in the road. You've got to take one or the other. You've got to choose the people of God or the people of Egypt. You've got to choose Pharaoh or you've got to choose God. The choice is yours. And that's how it is every time we conclude a service year. You're brought to a crossroads. You're brought to a fork in the road. And you've got to make a choice. So what are you going to choose? You're there. You're there. There's no getting out of this. You're there. You've got to make a choice. Do you choose to serve God, or do you continue to choose to serve the devil? It's obvious. The choice is there. You believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. My friend, I urge you to repent of your sins. Turn from them. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Make a choice that will have eternal blessings. Don't make a choice based upon the temporary that will have eternal consequences. Choose that which is going to last. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and based upon that belief, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And if you've done that, and you've gone back into the world, my friend, it's time to come home and get serious about this thing we call faith. Choose to serve Him. Choice is yours. You're at a crossroads. You are at a fork in the road. What choice are you going to make? Make it for God. Make it right now. So together we stand and as we sing.